All right, guys, give it up for the guest speaker. Let him feel welcome, okay?
Did I grow or did this shrink? What? Hey, good morning, everybody. Is this on? Am I on? I don't remember how all this works. Hey, listen, if you're new to Eastgate within the last month, my name is Rob, and I am the regular teaching pastor here at Eastgate, and I will give you just a moment to process your disappointment on that. But I have been gone for the last 4 weeks on a sabbatical, and yay. But I just want you to know that during that sabbatical, I was able to attend to everything that I wanted to attend to. I was able to do some traveling, do some artwork, read a couple books that I've been wanting to read. I did some personal prayer retreats that were really very significant for me. Above all, I was able to spend time with family, which was very important. And so I'm refreshed and I'm inspired and I'm ready to get back to the ministry that God has us all doing here. And I just want to thank you, Eastgate, for the way that you continue to support and gather here. And each one of the ones that were teaching told me, you know, how you were encouraging to them. And that just means so much to me. I publicly want to thank everybody that filled in for teaching. But not only that, everything that goes on here, all the ways in which people stepped in and worked and labored here to care for the needs and teach and all of that. It was just wonderful. And I truly, truly appreciate it. And I think there's something wonderful that God is doing here. You know, this is a there's such a beautiful sense of community here that I think is significant. And I don't think I don't ever want to take it for granted. I don't want any of us to ever take it for granted what God is actually doing here and how unique it actually is in so many ways. So anyway, we're going to do like we always do. We're going to get into the Word of God together. We're going to continue on in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're going through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We've talked about how Mark is one of the gospel narratives, but it's a different kind of a narrative. It's more action-packed. It's actually almost like a play, the way it unfolds for us. Everything happens quickly in the Gospel of Mark. Everything is calculated for the most dramatic effect that it could have. And we're now in the third and the final act of this narrative. It began back in chapter 11. Jesus has come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and it's going to be his final week here in this earthly ministry. And when he came in, he employed a lot of symbolic activity, riding on a donkey, fulfilling what it is that the prophets had said that Israel's king was going to arrive on. He followed the same route that was taken 200 years or so before him by Simon Maccabee, when he came into Jerusalem triumphantly in overthrowing the Seleucid occupation. And Kevin alertly pointed out for us that while Jesus followed the same route that Simon took, he didn't follow the same methodology that Simon did. He didn't overthrow through battle. Jesus is king, but he's not like the kings of this world. Kevin did a great job expounding on that reality last week. And today, we're going to read a familiar part of this story when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. But while it's famous as an event in the Gospels, it's something that's been frequently misunderstood by the church and by expositors. And we're going to be reading about Jesus cursing a fig tree and then going into the temple in Jerusalem and throwing over tables and driving out the animal vendors and the money changers. And it's an interesting event. It's a very important and powerful event. And we really want to get a good handle on what it is that's happening there. So if you've got a Bible with you today, or maybe a Bible app, if you'll find your way to Mark chapter 11. I remember years ago that I was buying something from somebody here in the church. And, you know, we were talking about it on the phone. And I don't even remember what it was. But I told the brother, I said, just bring it to church on Sunday. And before the service, I can pay you for it and we can take care of it then. And there was a long pause on the line. And finally, he kind of sheepishly said, are you sure we're not going to get struck by lightning for money changing in God's house? And I said, boy, I don't know, but we'll find out together. But my friend had developed that concern based on how he understood the event of Jesus clearing out the temple. And he represents the way a lot of people understand this event, what Jesus was doing there. The fact is, however, this event, this cleansing of the temple, as well as the cursing of the fig tree, represents something far deeper and far more meaningful than just warning against mixing consumerism and religion. I mean, it's a good thing to avoid consumerism and religion, and there are other scriptures that will allude to that sort of thing, but I do not believe that's the point of our text today. We'll get into it, but the question that comes up is, why did Jesus do these strange acts? Why did Jesus do what he does in the text? What's the purpose? What does it mean for us today as 21st century followers of Jesus? That's what we're going to be considering. And if you're there in Mark chapter 11, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 12. And remember, Jesus has come into Jerusalem amid all of this fanfare. All of these people are excited and happy that he's there. He went to the temple, as we read last week, and kind of looked around and then headed back home to Bethany where he's staying. So our story picks up from there. It says in verse 12, the next morning as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, and he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. Okay, we'll stop there for just a second. This is the first part of another Markian sandwich. In other words, Mark is going to sandwich one event in between two other elements of an event. The first is the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. Jesus goes to the temple. We'll read in the next few verses, and the next few verses after that, we're going to read the result of that curse of the fig tree. So we call that a Markian sandwich. He's got this all here. But the reason that he puts these things overlapping each other like this is that he wants us to understand that both of these stories that we're going to read are connected. They're part of each other. They both are communicating the same thing. And to understand one, we have to understand the other. Now, people have taken issue with this incident with the fig tree, and granted, it's odd. I mean, there's no doubt about that. It's the only place where Jesus directly destroys something. Some people have pointed out to the pigs with the Gadarene demoniac, but really even there, Jesus was not directly involved in that. He basically just said, do what you're going to do. But here, by his words, something happens. We're going to see in verse 20 that his words are effective and the tree actually dies. And some argue that this seems kind of petulant on Jesus' part, or maybe downright mean. I mean, why are you picking on the poor tree, Jesus? Why not use your power that you've got to create figs on a tree where it has no figs instead of indict the poor thing? And it wasn't even time for fruit. Mark even admits that much in that. Now, real quickly, I want to just qualify that. Even though it wasn't time for ripe figs, fig trees do produce a bulb before it's a fully grown fruit that is edible and that people in Middle Eastern traditions will eat. So it's very likely that Jesus came up to that tree. The way this works is the bulb is the first thing to form on the branches, and then the leaves come out later on. And so it makes sense then that Jesus was going up to a fully leafed tree expecting to be able to find these bulbs, and he didn't find any. Now, again, we have to remember too that nothing is haphazard in its placement in these gospel stories. This is no exception. This is not just a case where Jesus, gets hangry and he kills a tree because of it or something like that. This tree, making a big show of leaves but having no substance, becomes for Jesus an opportunity to enact a parable. And that's how we have to understand what's happening in this event. This is a parable and a warning to us as well. It's couched in the supernatural of a miracle that takes place, but it is a parable. It's communicating something nonetheless. First, it was for Israel, and then by extension, it's for us as God's people, anytime God's people are hearing this. And the meaning behind it is pretty clear. In fact, it's pretty much right on the surface, and that is that God is calling us as his people to a fruitful life, not, and I could actually say never, to a show, an empty show of religion. Never to be just more religious people, but to be people who actually bear the fruit of what his kingdom's all about. In the setting for this narrative, the warning, as I said, is for Israel. Jesus is predicting a coming judgment on them. But as we're going to see in the next few verses, it's specifically about one aspect of Israel, and that has to do with the temple and what the temple had come to represent for Israel. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, you've heard me, you know, recommend those guys all the time, but he points out that in the gospel narratives, we find all of these connections to the Old Testament, either in repeated pattern or through a direct quotation from the Old Testament. It's a repeated, he says it's kind of like, think of it, kind of like hyperlinks in a text. Do you ever go to Wikipedia and read an article and you notice how in the article there's all these little links that link to another article that help kind of expound on or explain what the article is saying? So he said, look at these references in the Gospels, kind of like hyperlinks, to give you a picture, a broader picture of what it is that's happening in this story. And that's what's happening here. The fig tree is a significant pattern. We can just, one instance in Hosea 9, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on a fig tree in its first season. There's all of these allusions here to this idea of a fig tree. So this event with a fruitless fig tree harkens back to that concept of what God was expecting from Israel, what he was looking for, the fruit from Israel as well as the temple that had been erected there. In Jesus' day, the temple looked great. I mean, it was still under construction in Jesus' day, but Herod was building it, and I mean, it was hearkening back to the amazing temple that Solomon had built. It was beautiful. And they kept all the right rituals at that time, and they obsessively honored the temple itself as a structure, as something sacred to God. They got to the point that they had honored the temple so much that it appeared as though they had forgotten the God who had initiated it. They had this great show of religion, but there was no fruit behind it. There was nothing to show the characteristics of God in what it was they were doing. The temple wasn't being a light to the nations as God had originally called it to be or intended. Instead, it had become a place that excluded and condemned those who were deemed to be outsiders of Israel. Israel had this great system in place and all the right components, but it was a system that apparently was functioning quite well without God. Thank you very much. And it's always a danger. This is always a danger. This isn't just something for Israel back in Jesus' day. This is a message to us as well, sitting here in Eastgate. It's always a danger for God's people to put an image on display, to put a nice outward religious form that looks nice and respectable and, you know, ticks all the right boxes and votes all the right ways, but actually using that as a way of disguising what our true values, what our true motives may be. God never wanted religious minions. He never wanted people running around busily doing religious things. He wants family. He's always wanted family. He wants people who will show off the family resemblance in this world. That is, get back to original vocation of being image bearers of God to his creation. That's the concept. So this parable miracle is setting the stage privately for something that Jesus now is going to go and declare publicly in the temple itself in Jerusalem. So we're kind of building towards something here, and we keep reading in verse 15. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. Now here's where you need a record scratcher, because that is a terrible translation. In verse 16 in the NLV, which is what I'm reading from, or the NLT, New Living Translation. I like that translation. It's really good, really accessible. I like teaching from it, but this is terrible right here. It imposes a meaning that the actual original manuscript doesn't support at all. So if we go to verse 16 in the ESV, the English Standard Version, I know I got some Reformed people here, so they're like, yes, you should be reading from that anyway. But my friend Brian is here. He was the first youth pastor at Eastgate, by the way. So But anyway, so the ESV words this much better. It's a literal translation, and it reads, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Much better, much closer to what the original is saying. And it helps us to not confuse the action that's going on here. So we get to verse 17. He said to them, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. When the leading priests and teachers of the religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning on how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and his disciples left the city. Shrewd move on Jesus' part. Anytime someone's going to kill you, it's a good idea to leave. So anyway, let's just examine this a little bit. I've heard so many takes on this event. As I said, it's a very popular, famous event. There are atheists who like to denounce this as undermining Jesus' teaching on love. One famous atheist said that this show of vindictive fury should have been beneath him. In other words, by Jesus lashing out like that, it undermines anything he ever had to say about love. Therefore, he can't be trusted. But the other extreme that I've heard is preachers who will, you know, applaud this as, like one of those get 'em moments, you know, where like they finally he's going in there and just cleaning house like he needs to, you know, whatever. There was a pastor out west who liked imposing a more macho brand on Christianity, and he was talking about how Jesus was like an MMA fighter in this whole thing, you know, beating people up with a whip and, you know, doing all this stuff, and that made him admire Jesus more somehow in that. So what was this? I mean, what is going on here? Is this a fit of rage on Jesus' part? Is he just coming unhinged because of the financial corruption that he's witnessing there in the temple? Is Jesus on the warpath? He's just going to clean up this thing and set everything back in order so the temple can be great again or something like that? I believe that those ideas miss the point entirely. I don't believe that Jesus was getting all aggro and picking a fight or lashing out in anger, nor do I believe that he was addressing the commercialization of religion. I don't believe either one of those takes on that are correct. Then what is he doing, Rob? Why is he doing this? I'm so glad you asked, because it's a very important thing. Jesus was in the pattern of an Old Testament prophet, and he was acting out prophetically a judgment on the temple itself, not on the commercialization, but on the temple, the actual temple and its system altogether. See, the buying and the selling wasn't a problem in this, mainly because this was a legitimate thing they were doing there. People had to come from great distances to be able to observe the Passover in Jerusalem, like they were commanded to in the Old Testament law. Well, if you're going to drag your animal from a great distance, you run the risk of that thing getting nicked or banged up in some way or attacked by another animal and eaten or stolen by thieves along the way. I mean, an animal that was brought for sacrifice had to be perfect. It couldn't have any nicks or cuts or scratches or mars or anything like that. So the temple, in wanting to make sure that people had the proper things to sacrifice, had pre-approved sacrificial animals right on site. And you could go up kind of, you know, like a vending machine. You could just go up, get your animal for sacrifice and take it over to the priest, and he would then carry out the duty of offering it. And also the currency that they used in the temple to pay the temple tithe had to be Jewish shekels. You couldn't use Roman currency or any other kind of currency. And so if you lived in one of these outlying areas or in a Gentile country and you're coming into Jerusalem, like you would do if you go to England or anything like that, you got to exchange the money. You got to use their currency. And so people coming in from far away are going to get their money exchanged in order to comply with Jewish laws. The point is, what was happening in the outer court was not necessarily out of order. It was actually making everything run smoothly so that people could be faithful to the temple religion. It was really a good, smooth operation that kept the temple functioning the way that they were required by law to function. So what Jesus is doing in this action is not confronting the marketplace atmosphere, but he's stopping the normal activities of the temple, even for a short time, as a prophecy about the coming judgment on the temple and the destruction that would take place, which is going to happen in 30 years down the pike in 70 AD when Rome sacks Jerusalem. So then why did he call it a den of thieves, Rob, if it wasn't about, you know, denouncing some sort of price gouging? Why would he say that? Well, again, it's a good question. But here's the thing. When Jesus says, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you turn it into a den of thieves, he's actually quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah. Remember, hyperlinks, right? So when we see those things, we want to get a bigger picture of what it is that's being said in this. And so it helps to understand what's going on if we read what those prophets said. So in Isaiah 56, God declares, I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem, and I'll fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I'll accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And according to Isaiah, the temple should have been a place that drew foreigners, people outside of Israel, to God himself, so that right alongside of Israel, they could worship God and come into to fellowship with him. But that's not what the temple had become by Jesus's day. In Jesus's day, a really large wall had been built between the outer court and the inner court where the Jewish people were allowed to go. A big wall that didn't let any foreigners in whatsoever, under pain of death, if they were to do something like that. Instead of being a place where all the people could come and draw close to God and pray, it became a painful reminder of their distance from him. And the second quote is even more damning. In Jeremiah 7, God's rebuking the leaders of Israel just before the Babylonian invasion took place. And it says this, don't be fooled by those who promise you safety simply because the Lord's temple is here. They chant, Lord's temple is here. Lord's temple is here. But I'll be merciful only if you stop your evil thoughts and deeds and start treating each other with justice. Only if you stop exploiting foreigners and orphans and widows. You really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours? That's the, you know, the Ten Commandments basically is summed up there. And then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, yeah, we're safe, only to go back and do all those evils again. Don't you yourselves admit this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? And then it goes off on forecasting how it is God's going to destroy that temple through the Babylonian invasion. These Old Testament references are meant to explain to us what's happening in this gospel event. The temple had become, for Israel, a religious talisman, just some sort of religious place or spot or location. They felt they could do whatever they wanted to benefit themselves and still be safe because they could hide in God's temple because God's temple was sacred. That's why he calls it a den of thieves. It's a hideout, he said, for thieves. A den of thieves. Thieves, like, you know, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, they had the hole in the wall gang. Remember, I'm an old dude and I like old westerns. But anyway, the hole in the wall is the hideout where the gang went to hide. They didn't go there to rob the place. They went there to hide after they had done their criminal acts. That's what Jesus is saying. You guys have been trying to hide in here thinking that's going to cover up how far away from me your hearts are. But these quotes are helping us to realize Jesus was not trying to clean up the temple to make it more spiritually focused. That's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't trying to restore it or make it better somehow. He was stopping temporarily and symbolically through this action what he was soon going to stop completely when the judgment came on the temple system. But again, we got to ask, why? I mean, God called them to build this temple. What's the big deal? Why is he so upset with this temple religion? Well, this becomes clearer throughout the rest of the New Testament. But in short, it's because God intended for his people to be a living temple in this world. The temple was always supposed to be temporary. The temple was a placeholder for what it was that God had originally intended. What we have to keep clear in our thinking is the temple was not just a different kind of church building. You know, I think we conflate those things in our minds sometimes. The temple wasn't just a nice building where people could gather and worship God on Saturday in that case, I suppose, and then just do other religious stuff. But the temple was a symbol. It was a very important symbol. A symbol that visually revealed God's intent to live in his creation and with his beloved human beings and rule creation through them. It was a picture of original creation where heaven and earth overlapped. And honestly, that's what we see in the temple. All the decoration of the temple harkened back to Eden, harkened back to the way the world was before the fall, with humanity as royal representatives of God's rule. That's what the temple was standing in for. But the building itself was never meant to be permanent. It was never meant to be the be-all and end-all of Israel's pursuit of God, but it had become that for them. That structure itself became the thing that was sacred and holy. And the gospel story is telling us that Jesus is the ultimate reality that the temple was pointing to. It's Jesus where heaven and earth are brought together and humanity is reconciled with God. It's through him. It's through Christ. Jesus fulfills what it is the temple was symbolically conveying. And then, as Kevin pointed out last week, this means that we as his followers are restored to our original vocation, to be image bearers of God and representatives of his loving rule into this broken world. We are the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of what it was pointing towards. And now in Christ, we are the temple of God in this world, something that Paul hammers home, something that Peter hammers home later on in the didactic epistles. This is our vocation. You want to know who you are as a Christian, what your role is, what your life is all about. Ah, I want ministry. I want this or that or whatever. Listen, this is huge and it's wonderful and it fills every aspect of life with meaning and value and purpose. Every aspect of life. It's why the Christian life is more organic and important than just perfunctory religious performance. This is the calling on your life, to be that place where heaven and earth overlap. And you might look at it and say, well, man, I don't know, Rob. You haven't seen my life. I can't imagine how heaven and earth are overlapping, but it doesn't really matter what you're perceiving necessarily. What matters is what you're believing in your heart. And if God has declared this is who you are you willing to embrace that as a reality? And if you are willing to embrace that as a reality, what does that mean about every aspect of life? What does that mean about every choice that we make? If this right here is the place where heaven and earth overlap, then how will we live in this world? As Jesus showed up in this prophetic protest, it was the temple structure, a religious structure that Jesus was lashing out against. We're called into a reconciled relationship with God. And a temple is way too easy to hide in. Too many nooks and crannies to try to disappear into. We're called into a reconciled relationship with God, which is then revealed in our lives, which reveals what it's like when we live on earth like it is in heaven. And of course, that's a lifelong pursuit. That's not a thing that we wake up one day saying, finally, I am the temple of God and everybody knows it. No, I mean, that is an everyday struggle. That is an everyday thing why Jesus said to us, every day, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to pick up that cross. Because there's a lot of self-will and a lot of insurgency here within our own heart that's going to have to be nailed down and put to rest so that God's glory can begin to be revealed through the way in which he reshapes our lives, our hearts, our attitudes towards our fellow human being. Okay, so Jesus does this act of protest, and the leaders of the temple, well, they're just so moved by it that they decide to kill Jesus. So Jesus and his disciples, they skip out of town, they go back to Bethany, and we'll read the falling action now from verses 20 to 25. Next morning, as he passed the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. So this is the second part of the Markian sandwich here. This is the acted out parable. And the fact that it happened, it's not just that Jesus said words, but this actually happened in real space. It drives home the certainty of Jesus' prediction in the temple that this is going to happen. This is going to fall. And of course, we know historically it did. That's exactly what happened. So Peter remembered, verse 21, Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, look, Rabbi, The fig tree you cursed has withered and died. So still a man of faith right there. Well, he's like, wow, that's amazing. Then he's just like me. But anyway, Jesus said to the disciples, have faith in God. I'll tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea and it'll happen. But you must really believe it'll happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything. And if you believe that you've received, it'll be yours. But when you're praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. And that's where we'll be stopping the text today. It's important to remember that all of this stuff, everything that he's saying here, is still connected to everything that went before it. This isn't a new section. We're not just all this. Jesus suddenly didn't decide, you know, I'll tack on a little lesson about the mechanics of faith in here or something like that. No, this is all part of what was happening in this. Some people will look at this as some teachers will isolate this text and set it up as a system where if a person can muster up enough faith, well, God just can't say no to him. I mean, you know, if you got faith, it's what he said. So here's the thing. If Jesus was trying to teach us about how to get stuff from God here, it's a strange lesson. It's actually a terrible lesson because there are no parameters involved in this at all. If you look at what he says, I mean, you know, he says, pray for anything. And if you believe, you muster up enough faith, it's going to be yours. Okay, that's awesome. So God, make my team win every single time and see to it that the coach on the other team gets sick at the big game especially, and then I win. And I got faith, so you got to do it. That would just be weird. That would be a weird lesson if that's what it was about, the mechanics of faith. I personally don't think it's a lesson about how to get God to do stuff for us. I think it's a forecast of God's intent for the temple that he just had acted this out with. It's a forecast, more than that, about what the temple could look like when it's lived out in our lives. They're right outside of Jerusalem. It's very, very likely the Temple Mount is still in view as they're there. And when Jesus is saying he could call this mountain, lift it up and discard it in the ocean, I believe he's projecting an end to that temple system. That honestly, I think this is the fruit that he's trying to get at. And I don't want to try to pull from too many things and get you confused here this morning. Too late, Rob. But either way, in John chapter 4, Jesus is hanging out with a woman at a well. And she's a Samaritan woman. And they kind of get into a religious argument as they're going along, as Jesus is trying to explain to her, you know, what his intent is and all. And she says, you know what? Your people say that God wants you to worship on that mountain. Our people say it should be on this mountain. Which mountain should it be on? And Jesus bypasses that whole religious debate. And he said, there's a time coming when this isn't going to be about mountains. That God wants people to worship in spirit and in truth. And this is what I believe Jesus is setting the stage for. That when the Jewish people prayed, right up to Jesus' day, right up till 70 AD, when Jewish people would pray, they would face towards the direction of where the temple was. Solomon even told them to do that. Look in the direction of this temple, pray, and the Lord will hear you. But Jesus is telling us here, one day that temple is going to be removed. And he's saying, when you pray, don't depend on some structure, some tangible structure that you feel like is really steady and solid that you can put your confidence in. He's saying that faith is going to be the means of connecting to God. Faith in God, in his kingship, not in any religious structure that we can, you know, we talked about that before, like, church is a dangerous place, and people come into a church and they invest so much trust into it, and then sometimes that trust gets broken because there's broken human beings involved in the whole thing, and so then their faith gets shattered because this leader falls or this structure does something wrong, and that's the whole point. Jesus is saying, don't put your faith in those kinds of things. Don't put your faith in human beings that are frail and fallible like you are. Put your faith in God. And you really got to believe that he's king and he's the one who's going to set all things right. It's not going to be up to you or your structure or your methodology. It's going to be up to God and how he restores all things. But it's not even just faith either. And I love that he expounded on this. It's faith that expresses forgiveness. Faith embodied in reconciling forgiveness is how God is revealing heaven on earth. It's how his temple is revealed in this world. This was the function of the temple, remember, to be a place where heaven and earth interacted. And I believe Jesus is telling us how we're going to be God's temple by being people who believe that God is king and at work in this world, and then use that belief to extend his loving forgiveness out into this broken world by forgiving others and demonstrating that as a reality. Yes, I believe God is king and has forgiven me, and I can prove it because I forgive you, because I demonstrate that into this world. And one has to go with the other. We can't truly have faith that God is king if we can't extend forgiveness to all people, because that means we certainly just don't believe that God has forgiven all things to us. And we can't extend forgiveness if we don't have faith that God is king who has forgiven us. That's just one of those things that you there. It's a Mobius strip. You can't separate them. There was a moment a few weeks ago when God's temple was revealed on earth in vivid clarity, something that everybody saw. It was a moment that stunned the nation. And it made us all kind of step back because of the confusing wonder of it. And then, of course, like any time God reveals himself, we tend to choose up sides and focus on our interpretations of the event instead of the amazing event itself. And I'm talking about when Brant Jean, the younger brother of Botham Jean, extended forgiveness in Jesus' name to his brother's killer, Amber Geiger. And during her sentencing in court, he even asked the judge if he could express forgiveness tangibly to her through a hug. And it was a hug that rocked the world. How could he do that? How could he do that? I mean, he lost his precious brother in this lifetime. He's not going to see him again. And he comes from a people group who have suffered systematic injustice throughout our nation's history. It would have been understandable. It would have been understandable if he would have even, it would have been reasonable if he'd have condemned her, if he'd have spewed hatred at her. We could have looked at that and said, you know, I get it. If he'd have called down judgment on her and on a system that's so imbalanced. But instead, he offered her forgiveness. And in his words, he said, I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botham would want for you. And then he asked the judge if he could give this woman who took his brother's life a hug. And all I can figure is that he believed God is king and extending, reconciling forgiveness. And so there, through Brant's heart and action, God's temple appeared in a courtroom in Dallas. And the world stumbled back in stunned bewilderment. Nobody knew what to do with this. They reacted as people always do when God shows up. And the hug, of course, was polarizing, and there are political arguments to be made about the larger implications of justice, and there are arguments that should be listened to and considered and even heeded, but I still contest that hug has started a weightier conversation about justice than any sort of Molotov cocktail or bullets in the street or anything like that, because those things are too weak compared to the devastating power of that kind of demonstration of grace, or rather the love and the forgiveness behind that demonstration. That threw everything into a spin. And hopefully the power of that will spark changes to an imbalanced system. But what we see in that and what we recognize in this amazing action on Brant's part is that we, as the followers of Jesus, are the temple of God on this earth, just as God always intended for it to be. He called us out to bear fruit, not just to make a show of religion, to bear the kind of fruit that we saw in that courtroom. And ours may not be a situation where the nation gets to look on and changes maybe take place because of it. But either way, in all of the things that we do, the big and the small things that we do, we are demonstrators. We are vehicles. We are the temple of God to reveal what it's like on earth when things are done on earth as they're done in heaven. We're part of something really big, even by doing something really small. The smallest act of kindness is representative of it. So let's bear the fruit of faith in God. Let's extend His loving grace into this broken world. Let's determine each day that we wake up, let's be the temple of God in this broken world where we live. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, we're thankful to you for how it is that you work in this world and how it is that you're willing to take up frail and fragile humans like ourselves and reveal yourself through us. It's unbelievable sometimes, but it's the calling you've placed on our lives. And so, Lord, not by us mustering up some strong intentionality, but you by your Spirit begin to call out in us a willingness to love and serve. Jesus, you are our perfect brother, perfect in love, in forgiveness, in tenderness. Call out in us that willingness to love and serve. For each person that's here, draw that out of us by your Spirit, from the redeemed life that you've given us through your death on the cross and your resurrection. Call out in us that willingness to display on this earth what it's like in heaven. Do that for us, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.